Good evening, everyone. I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. We'll be in Peter in just a minute, but I thought I'd show you a parallel passage and maybe make a couple of comments about that. While you're doing that, I just want to say, I think it's been maybe 5 or more years since I was here with you last, but it sure doesn't feel like that to me. When I come back, I've been around you a couple of times now, but whenever I'm with this church, it's really easy to get along with y'all. You treat me like family. You make me say things like y'all. This is just a very special group of people. I think when I first met you, this church was going through some very difficult things, some heartbreaking things. There was wounds and worries. but the attitude that you showed then, and the way that you've grown to this point is just, it's a testament to God and His power, but it's also a testament to your faith and your love for each other. And I'm genuinely grateful to get to spend any time I can with you, so thank you for the invitation. You've also been gracious in this meeting because I'm not coming here bringing my favorite sermons and the ones that I'm best at. We're just studying through a book. And sometimes that can be a little bit dry when it comes to preaching. Normally I'd teach a class and have a lot more interaction. But you have all been just very gracious to listen, to consider the things that we've studied, and you've given me great feedback and comments, and that just means a lot to me. So we've been talking about all week how Peter's letter is a testimony of the true grace of God. That grace was kind of on trial in the first century. There were people saying false things about it, just like there are people saying false things about it now. And that Peter needed to lay out for everyone that believed in God what true grace meant. And I think you probably have seen in this letter, it's not as easy as some people make it out to be. God's grace isn't just about some moment in your life where He erases your past and forgives your sins. It is about that. But it's so much more than that. It's also about why you were saved, not just what you were saved from. It's about who you are now, not just who you once were. And there are these great callings, these great sort of missions given to the people of God that are not easy to live in, they're not easy to carry out, which is why Peter says in chapter 5, verse 12, stand firm in it. In a moment, we are going to talk about the last section there in chapter 4. But I want you to notice something that's said here in the book of Titus. Notice what Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 2, around verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Stop there just in that one verse. You may remember that Titus was left in a very dark place, the island of Crete. He was to be preaching there and teaching there. And in the middle of this book, Paul reminds Titus and everybody else that God saved us by His grace. And everybody has access to that. But you know, and sometimes that verse sort of stands alone to people. And we don't read what comes next. Look at verse 12. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. When verse 12 tells us that grace instructs us, or is a teacher, that if somebody's going to teach the true grace of God, they can't stop short and say, well, it's just about salvation. They have to talk about everything grace instructs and teaches about godliness and behavior and living the right life and waiting for the Lord. Would you agree that's a way to summarize what Peter's been saying? All the New Testament writers agree when they speak of God's grace. And the letters they write to these people to remind them are not easy letters. So let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. We have a lot to cover tonight. So we'll just go little by little here, starting in chapter 4, verse 7. And there's a lot of themes in this last section. I struggled when I put this together, how to organize it. But I would say that the thing that unites all these ideas in the last chapter and a half is this idea of humility. And we'll talk about why. in each section. But let's start in verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, if I would talk about how humility fits into this paragraph, it would simply be this. The true grace of God means we've got to be humble enough to figure out how to serve one another. That none of us are above that. That part of being part of the family of God is to learn what's being said in this section of Scripture. Now let me show you what's complicated about it. Verse 7, when it says the end of all things is near, I personally think Peter's probably talking about the end of Judaism and the destruction of Jerusalem and that kind of thing. I don't believe Peter had in his mind that the end of the world was about to happen. He had no idea about that. Jesus had said nobody had any idea about that. But these prophets knew that there was something coming to an end, and it was going to be a difficult time. So look at what he tells them in verse 7. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit so that you can pray the right way. Would you guys agree that Christians need to be like that in any difficult time in human history? When Christians start thinking like, you know, the world as we know it, or the nation as we know it, or the church as we know it is different, it's changing, something's ending, it's a dark time, here's the time to be sober, to be alert, to be focused on talking to God about the things we need to talk to Him about. But now, look at the instructions in verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. I mentioned this back in chapter 1 when Peter told us that we've been born again, therefore we have brothers and sisters that we got to love each other fervently from the heart. And I asked you in that first lesson, when did you stop doing that? You know, remember when you first became a Christian and your love for people was just off the charts. Everybody in the family of God was wonderful. But then they disappointed you. Then they hurt you. Then they became a burden. Then it was difficult. And then you had favorites. Look at this verse again. What you have to maintain as a church is to fervently love one another for this reason. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Folks, here's the reality. This church is filled with sin. Right now, there are things going on that you haven't found out about. And you will. And you have. I know there's got to be history here where somebody was caught up in a trespass, and it was difficult, and it was harmful. But what love does in the family of God is the same thing grace does. It gets us through all that multitude of sins. If we don't have fervent love, the devil's going to absolutely destroy us when we fail. Keep reading now in verse 8, or verse 9. Be hospitable to one another. And I wish this second part of the verse wasn't there, but it is. Without complaint. You ever seen somebody who tried to be hospitable? By the way, usually in any given congregation, there's people that excel at it. I mean, they are the ones that open their homes to everyone, every stranger. They excel at it. And other people try it from time to time, but they're not as good at it. But have you ever been the person or seen the person that, man, they're great at opening their house, but as soon as like the company leaves, they look around at the cups that were left on the tables and you know, the lid that was left up on the toilet seat, and all the stuff that happens when you let people into your place. And somebody says, "Man, why? I wish those people would be different when they were here." And you just kind of get an attitude about it. Does that do you any good? Now, let me be clear. Hospitality does the people of God good. It's kind of like Paul said in the book of Philippians, whether people do it in pretense or in truth, hospitality is being shown, and I will rejoice in that. But it doesn't do you any good if after the company leaves, you get to talking with your spouse or anybody around that will listen and you just complain. We've got to figure out a way to be gracious in this. Now, he gets really specific here in verses 10 through 11 about each of us having a special gift and employing it to serve one another as stewards of the manifold grace of God. Did you catch the prayer at the beginning? I loved what was said. We're stewards, we're not owners. Like, anything God's given us is a gift, and we got to figure out how to use it. But notice that the grace of God in verse 10 is called the manifold grace. That means there's many folds to it. It's not one dimensional. Everybody who's good at something in the body of Christ is a demonstration of God's gift to the church. Now, here's where humility comes in. And I'm about to say something really hard. And I don't apologize for that. Some of you, every day, you get in your car and you go to your workplace where you use a gift that God gave you. Maybe to teach a bunch of kids sitting in front of you. Or to organize people and get a job done. Or whatever it is that you've got a skill in because you were born with it, you were educated, your life circumstances brought you to this place, and you figured out how to make money with your gift. But did you know God didn't give you that gift just so that you could provide for yourself and have a good life? God gave you that gift so that you could bless the body of Christ. Have you ever noticed? There's, maybe it's not like this in Alabama, but I'll tell you, did you know there's a shortage of preachers? Did you know that? That any given place, at any given time, there are churches looking for guys that can do the work of an evangelist. And I'm tired of getting phone calls saying, "Hey, we can't find anybody to come preach. Do you know anybody? Will you move?" Let me tell you what's happening. Young men are growing up in churches like this. They got a strong mind. They can understand things. They can speak some things. They've got passion and a drive, and they've got heart. I mean, they're gifted in all kinds of ways. But people start telling them things like, "Do you know how much money you could make with that? Do you know what you could do in this world?" Now, let me be fair. Having a career and being able to provide, and that's one of the gifts that God says. Some people give to the church, and that's great. But I'm just going to be frank. There are not enough young men who are being told that the gifts that God gave them should be used for the Lord. But it's not just about preachers. I hope this church never has to beg people to teach Bible classes. But usually it's the same people over and over again. Where does humility come in here? Look, you're not so good, and you're not so bad to think that you don't have a place here. I want to just show you one other parallel passage to this in Romans chapter 12, because Paul's actually even more specific about this humility thing and the gifts. Look at Romans chapter 12. This is a strange thing that he says in verse 3. Look at Romans 12:3. "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment." Now, this is a strange verse. Like, listen to it again. Paul says, through the grace given to me, I say to you. Do you know what Paul's actually saying there? God gave me a gift, and the gift was, I'm an apostle, and I can speak authoritatively, so I'm telling you, who aren't apostles, to not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Now, here's what somebody's going to say. Well, Paul, you're thinking awfully high of yourself to stand there and be authoritative. And I think what Paul would say is, you misunderstand me. I know that God gave me this grace, and I know that I've got this responsibility. And you need to understand that thinking too highly of yourself and not thinking soberly is for you to take all the gifts God gave you and not think that they apply to the body of Christ. Because now keep reading. 4 says, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Folks, that's quite a list of gifts. I want you to see them again, and I want to give you a quick illustration of these gifts. So in that list, he says, the first gift is prophecy. Now, obviously, that would be a miraculous gift where people could hear from God and speak things for Him. But for our purposes, sometimes prophecy is just speaking the things of God. You're a teacher. You're a proclaimer of God's things. Some people are wired that way. They're gifted to do that. They can get in front of somebody and they can say, this is the way it ought to be. They've got like a prophet spirit. The second gift there, after prophecy, is service. The next gift is teaching. The next gift is exhorting. The next gift is giving. The next gift is leading. And the last gift is showing mercy. So I want you to picture all these people sitting around a table. And this maybe will help you figure out who you are. But let's say that these gifted people are all sitting around a table at a restaurant and a waiter comes in and dumps food all over the place. Did you know you will have a reaction to that? And your reaction might tell you who you are and what you're gifted to be and where your heart is. For example, here's what a prophet would do. A prophet would say, hey, that's what happens when you're not careful. By the way, who is that in your family? Dad? Mom? Oldest sibling? By the way, are they wrong about that? That's what happens when you're not careful? No, they're right about that. In fact, they might even have a really good heart in saying that because they don't want that to ever happen again. Somebody could get hurt. They could get coffee spilled on them and burned. So be more careful and don't let it happen again. That's a prophet spirit. But the second gift is service. Maybe your instinct is that you just begin to clean everything up. You begin to wipe down the tables and you begin to pick up the things without thinking because you're trying to serve. Or look at the next thing on the list, somebody who teaches. I think you guys have some engineers here, don't you? Now here's what they do. They look at what just happened, and they look back behind, and they see where the carpet's turned up, and they also notice that on the tray there was more food on this side than that side, and the nerd comes out, you know, and he says, you know, I know what happened was there was more weight on this side, and you tripped there, and if we get those things figured out, then that won't happen again, and they just analyze the whole thing. If that's how you're wired, God's got a place for you. The next gift there, after teaching, is he who exhorts. You know, an exhorter is somebody who comes alongside somebody to help them. It's the same word that was used of the Holy Spirit, who would be the helper, or Jesus being our advocate. But the exhorter is the person who looks at the one who spilled and said, hey, I'll help you. Let's go back and I'll bring some with you. Two are better than one, and we can do this together. The next gift after exhortation is the one who gives. That's not me, by the way. That's the guy at the table that goes, "It's okay, I'll buy everybody more." Did you know that you might find yourself at a point in life where that's your work in the kingdom? Is you've got more than somebody else. The last gift in that list is he who leads, or excuse me, the last two, he who leads with diligence. The leader can look at this situation and realize you can get things done a lot faster. So they start, "Hey, you, grab the broom. Hey, you, pick that up." And they begin to organize everybody and they get everyone working together. But then there's this last gift. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. I think for a long time, these people didn't realize they had an important place in the body of Christ. Because they're at the table when all that activity is going on. You've got the waiter standing there, or the waitress, and their face is red, and they're embarrassed, and they can't believe they've just done this. And this is maybe the lady in the congregation who gets their attention and looks them in the eye and says something like, "Hey, I've done things like that. It's going to be okay. Don't trouble yourself." You ever seen somebody come to the front pew after really messing up their life? And they're scared to death because people are going to, there's going to be the prophet in the room that's going to say to them, if you'd have been more careful, this wouldn't have happened. How could you do something like this? There's going to be the teacher in the room that's going to analyze every angle of their life and wear them out by telling them all the things they could do different. But do you know how important it is that there's the person that comes up, sits down, puts their arm around them and just cries with them? It says, "We still love you. Who are you in that story? And don't try to tell me or pretend like you don't know. This stuff where we're going to someday one day tell God, I didn't know where I fit in the body. God's going to point to every friend you made, every moment you made money, everything you ever did with your life to make your life good. And He's going to say, you knew exactly what your gifts were. You just weren't humble enough to use them for everybody in the kingdom." We need to think deeply about that. Let's get back to Peter. Continue on. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12. We've read some of this, so I'll do this section a little bit faster. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Stop there for just a minute. Back there in verse 12, there's one instruction in that verse. What's the instruction? Do not think it strange. Do you know what this verse teaches about humility? Is when your trial comes in your life, when things get hard for you, is to be humble enough to know that you're not all that special. You're not the only one that's been through this. And God is very specific here. He says, don't be surprised. But every time I go through a trial, that's exactly how I act. I'm surprised. How could this be? Humility says, submit to the trial, look around you with sobriety, and you remember that you're not the only one. And it'll help you. Continue on here, verse 14. "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now there's a distinction made in this text about suffering as a Christian. The other way that it's said is down there in verse 19, or suffering according to the will of God. Meaning the reason that you're having a hard time in your life is because you're doing the right things, you're saying the right name, and people trouble you because of it. When that happens to you, that's good. But I want you to focus on what we're told not to suffer as. Look there at verse 15. Make sure none of you suffers as a murderer. Okay, now I'm a little bit scared to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. Has anyone in this room ever suffered as a murderer? Don't raise your hand, please. But what if somebody did, you know? Like they literally took a life and it caused all kinds of trouble for them. And God says, look, don't put yourself in that position. There's not going to be any glory in that suffering for you at all. That one's extreme. Would you agree? What's the next one? No one suffer as a thief. You know, there might be people who have suffered here as a thief. Thievery takes on many forms. One of the forms in the Bible, by the way, of theft is laziness. Some people suffer in their life because of their laziness, which is actually theft from God and from others to carry your weight, and it causes trouble in your life. And God says, if you're suffering for that, don't ever complain about that or think there's anything to that. You brought that on yourself. Well, look at the next thing on the list. He says, make sure none of you suffers as an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Does anybody's Bible say something about a busybody? All right. I don't know enough about anybody here. I can't get in trouble for saying this here. I'd get in trouble for saying this at home, so I'm going to say it here. Some of y'all in this congregation are busybodies. You're in everybody's business. And you're buzzing around all the time. Buzz, buzz, buzz. Talk, talk, talk. La, na, 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 na. And then somebody gets their feelings hurt or somebody gets upset and they begin to talk about you. And then you say, I'm being persecuted. No, you're not. You're suffering because you're being a busybody. Stop it. Cut it out. And quit doing things in your life that when all of a sudden you feel isolated in a congregation and you say, oh, they don't love me here. I better go to another one. That's not anybody's fault but yours. Don't suffer for that. Mind your own business. Proclaim Jesus. Live right. And if you suffer for that, praise God. Be humble enough to admit it. Let's go to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There are two groups identified here. Elders, shepherds, and then the people that are under the shepherds and how they need to respond. I want to talk to the elders for a minute. I know you men have read these passages. You've thought about them. You especially did when you became an elder. And I would think you'd come back to them from time to time and remind yourself. Some of the things said in this paragraph are the hardest things God ever said to anybody that voluntarily took on this role to shepherd the people of God. Like He told you to do it not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Meaning you didn't do it because, man, if I didn't do it, nobody's going to do it in this church. And if I don't do it in this church is going to die. And he felt that compelled way of having to do it. No, there was a joy in raising your hand to do this. That's hard. And then when it also talks about not lording it over those, but being an example. And what that really means is, anything you want somebody to be doing for the Lord, you've already done it for the Lord. And you've shown people what it looks like. You don't stand up and say from a pulpit like this guy right now, you better do this, even though nobody's ever seen you do it. That's hard. But I'll tell you what the hardest thing, I think, is that last verse, verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You know what some elders have done? I don't think these guys have done it. Some elders have put the crown on themselves now. And they've walked around and strutted about like they're already the king. And I would remind you that God told you, you don't get the crown until He comes back. So everything you do, do with humility. Now, the rest of us, verse 5. Be subject. You know, it's kind of like when God talks to husbands and wives. Men quickly, usually in Ephesians chapter 5, men go over there and they point to the verse that says, the man is the head of the wife. And the men forget that that wasn't said to them, that was said to the woman. That's kind of like this verse here. This wasn't spoken to the elders, this was spoken to us. We're to be subject. Elders shouldn't be running around saying, you should be subject. Elders should be running around saying, we should be examples. Just like in Ephesians 5, men shouldn't be running around saying, we're the head of our wives. They should run around saying, we're told to die for our wife, like Christ did. Quit reading other people's mail. Read your own. But when we're told to clothe ourselves with humility, because God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble, that ought to scare every person who's not an elder. When you rail against God's authority, when you don't submit to who He made the person who is supposed to be watching out for us, whether that's a government back in chapter 2, or a spouse in chapter 3, or a master in chapter 2, or whether it's an elder in a church, if we push back against that, I want you to hear the words again. God is opposed to you. And when He says He gives grace to the humble, there's a negative implication to that. If you aren't humble, you don't get grace. And that ought to scare you. There's a lot more that could be said about that. In Hebrews chapter 13, there's more discussion about obeying your leaders. And there's this one phrase that I just want to remind you of. We're told as those under elders to let them do this with joy and not with grief, because it would be a problem for us. It would be harmful to us. Let them do it with joy. And somebody might say, well, how do I have any control over that? Folks, put these men on your shoulders. Remember them in your prayers. Tell them how much you love them for what they do. And remember that they're watching out for your soul. Folks, I have trouble enough watching out for my own soul. These men have taken on to watch out for all of ours. Verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 6 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. I've thought a lot about these verses, and they're complicated for me. When verse 6 says, the mighty hand of God, what do you think of? Did any of you, I have to imagine this is true, this is Alabama. Did any of you have fathers that had a mighty hand in your family? And it was Was there a country song a few years ago? Daddy's hands weren't always gentle, but I've come to understand there was always love in Daddy's hands. Remember that song? They were hard as steel when I'd done wrong. The mighty hand of God ought to create a picture of just how fearful we should be of Him. He's a strong and foreboding Father. And we're told to humble ourselves under it. Don't try running from it. Don't fight against it. Humble yourself. And when you humble yourself, what does the verse say? At the proper time, He'll exalt you. Anybody have a dad like that? You were a little boy, you came out in the garage or in the carport and he was working on stuff and you grabbed some tools and started tinkering around and he said, "Stop it! What are you doing? Don't do that!" And you got your feelings hurt and you thought, "Dad's mean." And then some of you humbled yourself and said, "Okay, well, teach me, teach me." And he said, "You're doing it wrong." So you did it wrong and he got on you and you figured it out. Do you remember when the day came? And it wasn't when you were 10 or 11 and wiping snot from your nose and leaving the tools out in the garage or in the grass. It was when you finally got to the proper age that your dad looked at everyone around you and said, "That is my son. And I'm so proud of him." He exalted you at the proper time. You humble yourself under God's hand until He exalts you. Here's the other part that's hard for me in verse 7. Casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. I'm just going to admit to you all, I'm not a very good father sometimes. I love my boys so much. Sometimes I'm a little too easy on them. But you know, I've tried really hard to discipline them and to challenge them. And I'll tell you what I've loved to see happen is that even though they have some fear of me, they don't really want to deal with me, they'd rather deal with Mom. What I've loved to see is verse 7. Now, often my kids go to Claire because, again, she's there and she's gentle. But you know, as my boys have gotten older, when they really, really, really are worried and anxious and everything's falling apart, do you know who they come to? Me. And that's humbling. Look, humility has to do with how you and God figure this out. All the obedience and the humility you need to give Him should show you through all of His love and patience in your life that if you have a need, there's no one better to go to than this God who can help you with your anxieties. Verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. By the way, those couple of verses about the devil and resisting him and humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God, I just want to make sure you remember James chapter 4 says the exact same thing. Humble yourself. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. There's a connection between us being successful at resisting the devil, and it's only related to how humble we are toward God. Now, as we begin to wrap this up, we're told in verse 9 to know something. What does your verse 9 say? Know that these sufferings are being accomplished by... Would you be interested if I just spent a few minutes tonight telling you some stories about people up in Minnesota? There's some people up there that are having really hard times. And their really hard times are not because of their sin. The really hard times are because they've left everything to love and serve the Lord. They've lost family. Things are all kinds of complicated in their life. Would you like to hear stories like that? I shouldn't have to tell them. What you should be able to do, what I should be able to do, is think about any group of people in any place and know this for sure. They are no different than you. Everywhere on planet Earth right now, there are people like you suffering through being a Christian because they know the grace of God. And you remember that they are doing it. They're making it. They're not quitting, and neither should you. I want to share with you my favorite, it probably is my favorite verse in 1 Peter, verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while. Now, I don't mean for this to be unkind, but Peter's the one that said it. Your life, if it's been suffering from day one and you're in your 80s and you're still suffering, you've only suffered for a little while. Now, here's the reality of most people's lives. They don't have 80 years of suffering. They've got moments here and there, and some are larger stretches than others. But Peter says, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, I love that phrase, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, I think there's supposed to be an image we get in our head with this. All right, you all love each other. I know that. I want you to think about the person in the room right now that you've seen go through some of the hardest things. They've lost loved ones. Marriage has been hard. Their heart's been ripped to shreds by a child who rebelled. I mean, everything in their life, like, you just have watched it. And yet, every step of the way, they reach for God. They humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. They keep putting one foot in front of the other. But they're bleeding, and they're bruised, and they're tired. I want you to think about them for a minute. And then I want you to picture this verse. After they do that for a little while, one day we all get to stand around and they're going to walk up to God with all their bleeding and all their lips and all of that. And I don't know what God's going to do. If He's going to wave His hand over them, if He's going to touch them, but you're going to see the transformation. He's going to perfect them, strengthen them, establish them. He's going to finish the job. Is that going to be a good day? Would you all like to stand together and watch each one? And just cheer and rejoice and cry and celebrate? That's the promise. But it's only for those that continue to live for the Lord. I want to read the last couple of verses. I won't have much to say about them. I'll just let Peter sign off with these. Verse 11 says, "To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who's in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ." I want you to think about that last sentence. As Peter signs off, he says, "Peace be to you who are in Christ." Now, let me tell you what most people mean nowadays when they say something like that. And I'm not saying this is a bad wish or request. But when I say to Christians sometimes, hey, peace be to you, here's what I mean. I mean, I hope you're healthy. I hope you don't have any trouble in your life. I hope your government around here stops taxing you so high. I hope that everything smooths out in your life so that everything's good. But I want to ask you a question. Does it sound like Peter wrote a letter and he was wishing for all of that? Or does it sound like Peter wrote a letter that told everybody, this may not get any better, but shalom to you. Somewhere inside, I need you to find rest and peace to the reality of this world. And if we do, somebody's going to ask us the reason for the hope that is in us. And then we'll understand why this grace of God has been called upon us. Thanks for your attention tonight. We'd love to pray for you or with you. If somebody's been thinking about committing their life to the Lord, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you've worked with that and thought about that and you'd like to confess Him and be baptized into Him, we would love to help you with that as well. Whatever we can do for you tonight, please come forward and let us know while we stand and sing.